looking at Genesis tonight. This will be our second sermon in Genesis on the same day. Last time we turned here, it was for Judah and Tamar, but we'll switch back to the life of Joseph once again as we start reading in chapter 39. When we discussed the depravity contained in the story last week of Judah and we'd have to call it the incest that was occurring in his family, yet how God was able to turn such immorality into redemptive purposes. I mentioned perhaps one of the reasons that the Judah-Tamar story precedes chapter 39 is to show the contrast between the purity of the young man Joseph in this chapter compared to the impurity of his older brother's life in the preceding chapter. Tonight I'm just going to read through this chapter 39, making some comments as we go through, and then add what would be about 7 proposed lessons of truth as the story is digested by us. Lord, we pray that you really would impress the Word of God on our hearts, that we might live by it. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Obviously, Joseph had no say-so in what were God's providences to bring him to this foreign land of Egypt. But God, who knows the beginning from the end, knew that Joseph would be a type of a Savior who would be gathering his people in a foreign land and then bringing them out of slavery in a Old Testament saga that very closely mirrors the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ later in the New Testament. But first of all, you've got to get the first guy there into Egypt so that the whole nation can be gathered and then brought out of bondage. What a way to get there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful as a man. Now, as we go through this chapter, it just sounds like it's so full and fraught with brightness and good promise. Because 4 times in this chapter, 4 times you can count them as we go, the Bible clearly says the Lord was with Joseph. And what greater thing could ever be known by anybody than to know the Lord is with you? What flies in the face of that is the faith walk that says, it sure doesn't look like God is with me if he would put me in places like this. But nevertheless, the brightness of it is the Lord is with Joseph. 3 times the word success is used, that Joseph is called a successful man. Now, I don't know the last time you've gone down a country road and seen guys dressed up in striped uniforms picking up trash, but the last thing you would probably think about them is, wow, there's a blessed man. And yet here's the stark reality of Joseph. He's going to be in prison and he's blessed. 7 times in this chapter, the Bible will clearly state that Joseph becomes an overseer because of his faithfulness. And he's put in charge of someone or some things. The dominant theme there is, again, he's so faithful that he's placed in charge of people and things. Now, as we go on, again, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful as a man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, Interesting, huh? How can the pagan know that God is with this man? Except that there's some common grace operative, even among unsaved people at times, to detect something supernatural going on in a life. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. It's interesting that when God promotes a man, it's much better than a man promoting himself. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now we might say, what an idyllic life. He's not at home anymore, but he's being honored with the presence of the Lord and the confidence of the one he was serving, which gives us, again, fuel for this good definition that a servant's heart is becoming excited about making someone else successful. That's important to remember. Most of my time in the military was spent doing one of those kinds of a job that doesn't get you general stars, because communications officers are more servants sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. If you're doing your job well, you're invisible. The commander can command, and everything, when you're talking, goes well. But the minute you can't communicate anymore, you're the most known person in the whole battalion, because everything is depending upon you without you being known. And I think the Lord used that whole 12 years in my life to teach me some degree of what it meant to be a servant to other people. You don't need to go out trying to self-promote for credit as much as you can just learn to try to make somebody else successful and being excited about that. Just a bit of my own testimony there. It's not an idyllic life for one major reason, and it's this. Joseph was being severely tempted. The Bible says that he's a handsome man in form and appearance. Maybe he took after his beautiful mother, Rachel. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." When Paul says to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts," I have no doubt that he has in his memory this Old Testament story. Because frankly, I don't know many young, handsome men who would be enticed by some beautiful woman saying, "Come to bed with me," who would, over time, continue to say, "No, no, no." And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house." In other words, how can I serve him well if I exploit what should be closest to him? He's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am. nor has he kept back anything from me except you, yourself, because you are his wife. I mean, this sounds strongly preachy, doesn't it? And I don't think it was said with haughtiness at all. It was just said out of the natural law of God's morality written upon the hearts not only of the Hebrew people, but also of the Egyptians. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? If there's ever a verse for a young man or an old man to memorize, I think this would be one of the top of the list. What's a sin? Lying with somebody else's wife. And it's not just a sin against the man who's the husband. It's a sin primarily against God. How could I do this wickedness and sin against God? You know, and I can say that, and you know as well as I that in our ungodly attitudes, as I mentioned this morning, we can go through life as though God is irrelevant. He's not in all of our thoughts. And we can do things because we've evicted him from our thought life as though he doesn't matter. Thinking that, well, I can always 1 John 1:9 it later, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not the purpose of that verse, so you can sin with impunity. And if you have that kind of an attitude, I would announce to you, you're probably not going to get forgiven. But what integrity from Joseph? Because it's faithfulness not only toward his earthly master, but it's faithfulness to the God who many of us would have rejected by this point. What good is this religion doing in our life? Why, it only got me sold as a slave and my own brothers rejected me. I'm not going to serve a God like this. But the great character of Joseph was antithetical to that attitude. So he says to the woman, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But she kept speaking to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment. Interesting how the garment is part of the story again, because the garment was part of the story a couple chapters ago. It was a multicolored garment that caused jealousy from the brothers and was used as proof of deception. The boy's dead. Well, he's not dead. This garment is going to be used for deception also, to tell a story that's not true. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. I know a lot of people who, in the past, when they've gotten away from home, Jason, right? When you're in the foreign port and nobody knows you anymore and the restraints seem to have gone away, nobody knows me here. It's a base encouragement to do something really wrong. Joseph was away from home. That temptation was accentuated for him, and yet he keeps saying no. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story. Now, in one way, she is blaming her husband for bringing a Hebrew man into the household, as if it's your fault that this happened. But it really didn't happen anyway. She's just, let me put it this way, a scorned seductress. A scorned seductress bent on vengeance. Can you think of anything more destructive than that? Can't remember that I've known anybody like that, thankfully. But maybe somebody comes to mind in your life. A scorned seductress bent on revenge. And yet, on the other hand, why does Peter write to the believers who want to walk in holiness, when you refuse to go on these carousings with them, they don't understand and they hate you for it? Does that happen to you? Because this world, and I would say also the false professing church, especially the harlot of Revelation, is a scorned seductress who, when you say, "I'm sorry, I can't do what you're doing," turns in vengeance against you. And again, we would say, accept it, right? Be prepared for it. Because if you're serious about walking with the Lord, and that's the phrase used of Noah in the scriptures, he walked with God. Boy, what a story of blessing, right? This chapter is filled with the Lord is with him. The Lord is blessing him. The Lord is rewarding his faithfulness. You just kind of say, I'm confused here. So she told her husband the same story. This Hebrew servant whom you've brought among us came to me to mock me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and he fled out of the house. Once again, could you handle this as a young man, single, going from the rejected brother now to the falsely accused brother? Forsaken. I mean, get my lawyer, right? Sorry, there's no lawyers that want to come to your aid, Joseph. Who's going to stand against the captain of Pharaoh's guard? It's your word against his word. Where's justice? Where's justice? And again, justice will come, but justice has to be waited for. That's that whole idea of, can you live thankfully and patiently at the same time? As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Boy, thanks a lot for rewarding my faithfulness and purity, Lord God. Again, could you handle that? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him covenant mercy, steadfast loyalty, loving kindness. He showed him semper fidelis, I'm always faithful to you. The Lord was with him and showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And Joseph is learning to go. Promotion from the Lord means going down. I'm so glad that I got thrown into prison where I can serve people here. You know, that's a stretch, but was Joseph thankful? Undoubtedly. Some providences are bright providences, Some providences are dark providences, and if anybody had a crook in their lot, it was Joseph. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Okay, anybody like me need their thinking adjusted by the Word of God? Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold with our call to worship, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. How much Joseph knew without even having a New Testament? Yes? All right, let me say these seven things as we close. First of all, success in life is defined by the Lord's presence with us. Success is defined by the Lord's presence with us, not by our outward position in the world. Do you have a good year financially as December comes to us? What does that have to do with success? Really? Has the Lord been with you? Number two, God's presence is not to be discerned by us by the amount of outward comfort that we enjoy. See, success is defined by His presence with us. But His presence is not to be discerned by how good I feel about it. Because He might be present and I might not feel His presence. Do you understand? Would you think Joseph had shackles on his feet and arms? Probably at the beginning. Do you think he ever went hungry in a long trip that the Ishmaelites fed him bread and water for how many weeks to get to Egypt? Do you think he ever laid in the dungeon wondering, how in the world did this ever happen to me? Or if I could get my hands on that brother whose idea it was to, I wonder what they did with the money they got for me. What's Dad thinking at home? What did they tell him? I overheard some of their plans when I was at the bottom of the pit and they were having their picnic up on the ground. I mean, how would you battle that kind of bitterness? The presence of the Lord is not discerned by outward comfort, because I would be assured that there was many a night Joseph went to bed pleading with God over the promises that didn't seem to be real at all to him. The idea would be this: when the Lord's presence is with you, how does He come to you? And the promises of God are the road by which we travel through faith in the promises to get to Christ and He to us. That's the bridge. The promises of God, the Word of God. He comes by the Word to us. If you expect the Lord's presence without His Word, you're deceived. Number three, God will always establish His decretive will, even if His preceptive will is violated. I was talking with Hyacinth about that the other night, and I'm not sure I explained very well the distinction. The decretive will of God is this: whatever comes to pass, it is because He has decreed it to be so. Everything that happens is according to the decretive will of God. The preceptive will of God is his will of command. He says, this is the moral, ethical standard that I demand from my creation. And although the decretive will of God will always come to pass, the preceptive will of God certainly will not always happen. It was against the precepts of God's moral law that brothers would sell their own brother into slavery. They violated God's commands to love one another, but God's decretive will that sent Joseph to Egypt as a type of Christ was established even though the preceptive will of God's commands were violated. Behold the wisdom of God, right? The power of God and the goodness of God, that he would take the most unethical, savage decision in the history of man to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ against the preceptive justice of his law and turn that into the salvation for God's people, establishes the fact that God's decretive will happen even when his preceptive will is violated. Does that mean if you've broken God's precepts, you're off the hook for judgment because, after all, I sinned so his decretive will could be established? And the answer to that is, God forbid. Number four. And this is important. It's not what happens to me, but it's how I interpret what happens to me that's important. Because once again, we go back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve are looking at the same circumstances that they had always looked at in the utopia of a sinless world, a state of innocence, and what looked so good to them for so long, all of a sudden begins to look really shabby because another interpreter comes into the scene and says, you don't really like it here, do you? You don't understand what you're missing out on. You see, the circumstances don't change outwardly, but the manner in which you interpret those circumstances change. And you think, you know, the devil's right. I'm really being taken advantage of here. And I need to exert my self-promotion talents to become like God. He's keeping back the best from me. Now, Joseph, he looks around at his providences and circumstances, and he's got to interpret them, just like you and I do. Look around, and this is the way life appears to me. Okay? Are you going to interpret the providences of God? Remember, he writes two books. He writes the book of the Scriptures, and he writes the book of Providences. Are you going to interpret the book of Providences by the standard of the book of Scripture? And if you are, you're going to say with Joseph, God's with me. What else could I want? If God's for me, who could be against me? Even if it's some scorned seductress bent on revenge. Because somehow she is a secondary cause to establish the decretive will of God. How could that be bad in the end? It's not what happens to me, it's how I interpret what happens to me that's important. Next, the most important conversations are the ones that you have with yourself. Joseph, what are you talking to yourself about? Are you preaching the gospel to your soul? Because you really need it. God loves me. And he has a wonderful plan for my life. Joseph could say that. So how do we know that Joseph understood this? That when he got to his new place of sovereign appointment, even if it's the dungeon, he continued what? He continued to serve faithfully. Mr. Warden, is there anything I can do to help you? It looks like you could use a little organization over there in cell block 8. Could I maybe clean things up a little bit for you? Are you kidding me? I've got some experience. After all, I don't like to brag, but I was in charge of Potiphar's whole household. Yeah, I saw that in your resume, boy. Wow. He must have been talking to himself well, preaching the gospel to his soul, because he continued to serve faithfully. Reminds me of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in prison. The Nazis are going to put him with a noose around his neck, and he's still wondering, you know, my jailers are more in bondage than I am. Again, we're quoting Luke 16. The one who is faithful in a very little, what? Is going to be faithful in much. But the one who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? What are true riches? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's start there. Peace in the midst of tribulation. Joy in the midst of pain. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, Potiphar's, jailer's, if you're not faithful in what you're doing at Blue Cross Blue Shield, right? I mean, who's going to give you what you can have for your own? Just common sense from the mouth of Christ. Number 6. In spite of the outward evidence to the contrary, we'll never really improve our condition by making wrong choices. Well, in the midst of my loneliness, why not get in bed with Potiphar's wife? That would soothe things well. And Joseph, no, it won't. I'll never make things better by doing the wrong thing. In fact, the opposite is true. We will become, quote, successful by doing what's right, even when doing what's right is going to cause us outward pain. And again, we go back to William Cooper's great hymn. Do not judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Now, the two words there are well chosen. Would you judge the Lord? Well, of course I would. I think he did me wrong when he put me in prison. Do not judge the Lord by feeble sense. Who do you think you are? You understand the decrees of God? Do not judge the Lord by feeble sense. You're not all wise. Don't judge, but what? Trust him for his grace. I can say it from the pulpit. That doesn't mean it's easy to do. Because it's a fight of faith, but it's a good fight. Who wants to fight that fight? And the only ones who are going to fight that fight are the only ones who are going to go to heaven. But it's a good fight. Because like the hymn said earlier, what God requires, he gives. Do not judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, which undoubtedly Joseph thought he was looking at a frowning father many times. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Wouldn't you rather see the Lord with a smile than a frown? Scorn or with a wrathful vengeance on his face for your rejection. Think of him as smiling, because he smiles when he sees faith. There's going to be many a crook in the lot for the disciple of Christ. Let me just quote one paragraph from the chapter on providence. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Why? To chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of their hearts? Do you suppose when Potiphar's wife was tempting Joseph day after day after day, and he said, "No, I won't," I think perhaps one time his imagination might have run into bed with her? Probably. Which is a sin to be repented of? To discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts, that they may be humbled, and then to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Did Joseph write that? And last of all, let's close with the Bible, because what Peter wrote still stands as advice of eternal wisdom for us. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, what? You said no to that woman? You're not going to run into the same flood of dissipation with us? If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or even as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God because of that name. For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to the faithful Creator and continue to do good. Let us pray. Father, once again, we stand and marvel at the relevance and the timelessness of the Word of God that you have chosen in your wisdom to communicate to us through stories and narratives of historical truth. And although we see great virtue in this young man, Joseph, we see beyond what Joseph decided and look at the grace that you provided for him so that he would have the desire and the power to walk with you. Such grace is available to all of us when you say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up at the proper time. And only you know the proper time, Father, because there's many crooks in this allotment that you give to us. We think they're detours, but you have decreed them from the foundation of the world, because you know best what not only works for your glory, but even for our good, and how good you are to be able to combine the two. Father, help us to understand what it means to flee from temptation. Help us to understand what it means to interpret the providences of life according to the book of your Scripture, and to know that you've loved us with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness you've drawn us to yourself. We pray for those who are in community with others, whether it be in vocation, job, or neighborhood, or home. Father, would we be the kind of people that are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they would know there's something supernatural about our lives and that you would even bless them because of our presence. Most of all, Father, help us to realize that the most successful thing that could ever happen to us would be for you to be with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of this age. And even when you're with us through the pain or the sorrow or the disappointment or the rejection or the false accusation, help us to rightly esteem the greatest of treasures, which would be your presence. Father, we just want to say again, we love you tonight. We repent for being so willful and stubborn and unbelieving, so resistant to your providences. But Father, we know you do all things well. And please accept our worship tonight. For Christ's sake, amen.